and every Sunday. First six verses of the last and final chapter in the book of Hebrews. And as I read this for you, let me remind you that this is the inspired Word of God, written by men under the moving, guiding direction of the Holy Spirit. So this is God's Word. So please pay special attention to the reading of God's Scripture. Hebrews chapter 13, I'll start in verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as those in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid, for what will man do to me? Well, chapter 13 is the beginning of the final exhortations that the author is making to the readers of this letter. So he's tying up loose ends. He has a series of applications and exhortations he wants to press upon his readers. And it flows from the previous context in this way, I think, that the author has been talking about that through Christ we've been brought to this heavenly Jerusalem, this Mount Zion, the city of the living God, that through the love of God for us, we've been given this unshakable kingdom that's not of this world, because everything in this world is shakable, but the kingdom that Christ will eventually bring for us is unshakable. It's not of this created order. And so we're to show gratitude in verse 28 of chapter 12, that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and we're to offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, knowing that our God is a consuming fire. And as we live with gratitude for this incredible privilege of being a citizen of Mount Zion and having received this unshakable kingdom, we're to offer our life as a sacrifice to Him and live out a life of love in response to the love of God for us and giving us these incredible heavenly blessings. But the problem is that as Christians, our love oftentimes can grow cold. We can become lukewarm rather than being either hot or cold. And we can slow down to a crawl in our spiritual walk as we quench the spirit with our sin, and thus we need the exhortation to run the race with endurance and to realize that our love sometimes can suffer frostbite, so we need to be encouraged to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, as he told us back in chapter 10, verse 24. So because we've received the blessings of the unshakable kingdom and we're citizens of Mount Zion, therefore he exhorts us to love, to live out your faith, live out your gratitude to Christ by living out a life of love. And in this passage, he will emphasize that in three ways, that we're to love the saints, we're to love our spouse, and we're not to love our silver. And those are the three basic points of exhortation that he'll make in this passage. So let's begin to look at these. Let's first look at the love of the saints in the first three verses. He starts out in verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. This is the word Philadelphia. Loved brethren. And he says, let your love continue. That is, let it abide. Let it remain. Let it endure. Let it be long-lasting. Because one of the primary characteristics of any child of God is that they love. This is the greatest commandment. We love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love our neighbor as ourselves. We are to be people that exhibit love. The Bible is full of exhortations in this way. The Apostle Peter says, fervently love one another from the heart. Paul says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And this love should grow out of a humble heart where we consider others as more important than ourselves, and love will always be quenched by self-love, self-centeredness, focusing on myself rather than on others. True biblical love considers others as more important than ourselves. It's more concerned of ministering to others than me getting my share. It's that kind of love that honors Christ. And self-love is the great quenching, choking sin that will stop love from flowing through our life. Love is important for a number of reasons. Let me give you at least two. Love is one of the virtues that identify you and me as true disciples of Jesus Christ. Remember what the Lord said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14? Or excuse me, he says, 1 John 3:14, I'm sorry. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. In other words, how do you show the fact that you belong to the Lord, that you've been passed out of death into life? It's because we love the brethren, 1 John 3:14. So love is one of the virtues that identifies us as being spiritually alive and being true disciples of the Lord. In 1 John 4:7, John says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So by loving, we assure ourselves that we know the Lord and we're identified as His disciples. So the second reason that love is so important is because it's also a powerful witness to the world around us. The Lord said in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have what? Love for one another. In other words, our love not only testifies to ourselves that we're a child of God, it also testifies to the world that we're a child of God. So by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And the early church in general was renowned for their love for one another. The pagans would look at Christians and say, oh my, look at how they love and care for one another. It was an incredible witness to the lost world around them because believers and Christians loved one another and ministered to one another in such a powerful way. So love is important because it identifies us and assures us that we are truly disciples of Christ, and also because it testifies to the world that we belong to Christ. Now, true love, as he's exhorting them here, let love of the brethren continue. Love is always expressed in concrete examples, not just words. Words say, if you're hungry, go and be filled and be warm, and may God bless you. True love says, let me share food with you. Here, take my coat. In other words, true love is something that is manifested in outward, concrete examples of serving others. That's what true love is. And so, following that up, the author gives us a couple of examples, very practical examples of how we're to show love to the brethren, how we're to love the saints. The first one he mentions in verse 2 is showing hospitality to strangers. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, the word hospitality here literally means the love of strangers. Just like Philadelphia means the love of the brethren, hospitality in the Greek means the love of strangers. And so it refers to bringing strangers into our home. And this was very important, particularly in the first century, because people would travel around a lot. It would be very dangerous. There weren't very many Hotel Sixes around, so it was important for people to exercise hospitality and invite strangers into their home. Now, he's primarily talking about Christians, I believe, in this context, but we're to do good to all men, especially to those of the household of the faith. So I think even strangers to a degree, although we live in kind of a difficult, dangerous age, but so did they back in the first century to a certain degree. But it was more cultural back then. It was more customary. It's not so much with us, so this is more difficult. But strangers are those people that you really don't know very well. That's why he emphasizes show hospitality to strangers. Of course, you're going to show hospitality to your friends, but that's not the issue here. It's to strangers, and it's primarily referring to believers and teachers that would travel from city to city, and they would need housing and they would need support and things like that. So you're to show hospitality to strangers. But obviously, if you do it to strangers, there's always the potential for abuse. We have people that come to our church quite frequently, and they ask for money and they ask for handouts, and there's always the opportunity, the possibility of abuse here. And this was true in the first century. In fact, the Didache, which is one of the early church order manuals of how to do church, written in the late first century, early second century, actually addressed this issue to give some guidelines of to be careful about people taking advantage of you when you show hospitality to strangers. And it talked about some general guidelines that if you show hospitality to a stranger, only do it for 2 or 3 days. And if they're traveling a teacher or prophet and they teach something that are contrary to the apostolic doctrine, then you're to reject them. And if they ask for money, then you dismiss them as an imposter and a parasite. So this was referring to those who would travel around teaching in churches, and there were certain expectations of them to make sure that they were not taking advantage of the church. I think the point is that in giving hospitality to strangers, in that they are strangers and you don't know them real well, there's a certain degree of vulnerability to being taken advantage of. And that's just something that we have to recognize, that we should be more concerned with ministering to people than wondering whether or not I'm going to get taken. Now, we do practical things in our church. We never give out money. If someone needs food, we'll take them to the store and buy them food. We won't give them cash to go buy gas. We'll take them to the filling station, pump some gas in their car. We try to do some common sense things. But the church is to not neglect showing hospitality to strangers. And even to unbelievers in certain occasions, it's a great witness to people. You know, a great way to minister to Muslims is to show hospitality, have them in your home, because their own culture thrives on those kinds of things. But to show hospitality is challenging for us today, but we should do it to the degree as the Lord guides us in these matters, because we once were strangers. And this is the motivation. The Bible says that we were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And you know what happened? God invited you into His house. And He brought us to His table. And He gave us freely of the bread of life. And did more than that. He actually adopted us into His family. And because we once were strangers, so we should have a heart to minister to strangers around us. The best way to show hospitality is not to be all caught up with how neat and perfect your house is. It may be messy. You may not have a great banquet to spread out in front of them. Just show hospitality, even to brethren within the church. Be concerned more with ministering to them than trying to impress them with how good your house is. Of course, when we have people over, it is a good opportunity for us to clean up. We clean the house regularly, but if you have someone over, you always go through it again. So there's side benefits to doing it. But, ultimately, when you show hospitality, you just want to minister to them. And if your house is a little messy and, like I say, the food is average, well, just you're there to minister to them, to show them love, to love the saints. Of course, he also has one of the great motivations is that some have entertained angels without knowing it. He probably has in mind here Abraham, who had those three strangers who came, and he fed them a meal. Probably not aware, at least at the outset, who they were. They were two angels, and one of them was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. But Abraham showed hospitality. And then two of the angels left Abraham, went down to Sodom, and Lot saw them out in the open square and invited them into his home and fed them. He showed them hospitality because of the nature of the city that he was living in. And so this is probably what the author has in mind, the importance of showing hospitality to strangers, because, it just might happen, it just could happen, that that stranger is an angel from Almighty God. I don't know, have you ever entertained an angel? I actually thought I had at one point in my life when I was in college. I've told this story before. Driving through Chickasha, I saw this guy hitchhiking. Old man, long gray hair, long gray beard, and a black trench coat. And I passed him by thinking, well, don't want this guy. He probably smells, and he did smell. But the Lord pressed it on my heart, and I drove around the deal, and I came back, and I picked him up, took him to Duncan, where I live, and took him to the bus and gave him some money. But the reason why I was so blessed by that is as we're driving to Duncan, I pull out a gospel tract and I start sharing it with him, and he does one better. He pulls out a Gideon New Testament from his pocket. And so we started sharing faith, and then he started singing to me. He sang some of the greatest old gospel songs from Chickasha all the way to Duncan. And one of them, for some reason, I can still remember. And it goes, "Save me, Lord, from this old sinful world. Save me from life's sin and misery. Where can I go to find refuge for my soul? Where can I go but to the Lord?" And it's just an old hillbilly country gospel song. By the time I got to Duncan, I was so blessed. I didn't know what in the world this guy was. I thought, this could be an angel. I went to my house and didn't have any money, but I used to be a coin collector, and I had a bunch of silver certificates. Those $1 bill that had silver. I got all of them I had. I had 12 of them. I gave them to him and took him down there, helped him buy a ticket. He was driving on south. About a month later, I was coming through Chickasha again, saw the same guy there, so I thought, probably not an angel. He was an old man then. It's been over 35 years ago. I just say, if you happen to be traveling through Chickasha and you see an old man in a black trench coat with long gray hair, and you pick him up and he sings you gospel songs, tell him that Alan said hi. He might be an angel. Supposedly, some Christians entertain angels. They don't do it. They're not aware of it because their heart is to minister to people, to minister to strangers. And lo and behold, some of them turn out to be right from the throne of God. So this is a great motivation. It's interesting that those who show hospitality are often receiving a special blessing from God. Clement of Rome, one of the early church fathers, said it was his opinion that the blessing of the birth of Isaac was due to Abraham's faith and hospitality to those strangers. He also said that Lot being rescued from Sodom was due in part to his hospitality to those same angels. He said that the deliverance of Rahab from Jericho from being up when Jericho was overthrown was directly due to her faith and hospitality in showing hospitality to those strangers, the spies. And it turned out that she was rescued from that destruction because of her hospitality. And remember ultimately that when you show hospitality to one of God's saints, you're ministering to the Lord Himself. Because when we minister to other believers, when we feed the hungry and invite in the stranger and clothe the naked and visit the sick and those who are in prison, Christ said, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to who? You did it to me. So forget about entertaining angels. When you entertain and show hospitality to another believer, you're doing it, Christ looks at you doing it as if you were doing it to Him. And when you do it to a child of God, you're doing it to an heir of heaven itself. Great encouragements to show hospitality to both the brethren and also to strangers. The second way to show our love of the brethren is in verse 3. Remember the prisoners as those in prison with them and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Turn back to chapter 10 real quick and look at this in verse 32 again. Chapter 10, verse 32. But remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who are so treated. And you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. See, some of the believers were being thrown into prison, verse 34 there. So they're showing sympathy to prisoners because some of the Christians were being arrested for their faith. And what the author is saying, look, show sympathy to them. Some of your brethren are in prison. Go and visit them. Remember them, though in prison, as if you were in prison with them. Some of them are being ill-treated. Go minister to them. Bandage their wounds, since you yourselves also are in the body. In other words, you know, these things could happen to you as well. And so close should the bonds of faith and love be between believers who are suffering because of their faith in Jesus Christ that the church should reach out and minister to them. Paul commended Onesiphorus, who, quote, often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. See, Onesiphorus would come to Paul when he was in prison and minister to him. Paul never forgot that. And so he encourages us to reach out and remember and minister to those who are in prison, because you never know, you may be there too one day. Now this could also, I think, in a more general way, apply just ministering to people that are in prisons. You know, the Muslim religion is being propagated within the prison systems. We need Christians to go into prisons and to teach the scriptures and to try to win converts among them. Those guys, you kind of have a captive audience in prison, but they need the gospel as well. Even though I think he primarily has other believers that are suffering for their faith in view, but you can draw a broader principle. So love the saints. Secondly, love your spouse, verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. In effect, what he's saying is, love your spouse. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. Now, it's interesting that, on the one hand, the early church was troubled by those who said, don't get married. Marriage will defile you. So don't get married. Rather live a celibate life or go out and live in some monastery someplace in a hole in the ground. And that's the way you really become pure and holy. On the other hand, you have others who are condoning sexual immorality, like at Corinth and other places like that. So the biblical doctrine of marriage is being attacked from two sides in the first century. So in spite of all that, the author says marriage is to be held in honor among all. I think in this case, certainly among Christians, but everybody biblical marriage should be held in honor among all. Marriage is good. It is a blessing. Proverbs say, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. Wives, you are a good thing. You are a good thing to your husband. And we rejoice in you. But marriage is the very first institution that God established in the Garden of Eden. That makes it very, very important. It should be honored. It should be respected and revered because it is the safe place where a man and a woman can come together and grow in love for one another and serve the Lord and have children and propagate a godly seed. It is that institution that God blesses. Sadly, of course, biblical marriage is under attack in our culture, just as it was in the first century. Most of y'all are familiar that our own Attorney General will no longer defend the Defense of Marriage Act that President Clinton signed into law, which was passed by an overwhelming majority in both the House and the Senate. The Defense of Marriage Act is no longer going to be defended by our Attorney General because of instructions from the White House. Particularly, the element they don't like in that is the third point in the Defense of Marriage Act, and that is that marriage is between one man and one woman. The world does not like that. Now, the world is no longer going to defend that. So, marriage, biblical marriage, that is honorable in the sight of God, is only going to further degenerate within our country. And the values are being eroded every single day. I think we have to look at this from God's perspective, not from the perspective of the culture or the world. We're on the fast track to becoming another Sodom and Gomorrah. Homosexual, quote, marriage is not honorable in the sight of God. In the sight of the world, it is. And let me tell you, I'll be quite honest with you, I think we've lost our culture in this battle. We are bombarded and confronted by this legally and TV and every aspect possible. It is continuing to push us and to brainwash us that this is normal activity. Well, if you want to look at it from the world's perspective, yeah, it's normal. But you've got to look at it from God's perspective, and it's not normal. If you look at what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah because of that sin, that's where we're headed. And only by the grace of God could we ever be diverted from it. So the author says, look, marriage is to be held in honor among men. Hold it as something honorable, and all deviations as dishonorable. Look at it from God's perspective. We are Christians. We are people of the book. These are God's values. And then in addition to that, which is a corollary to it, he says in verse 4, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Sexual sins result in all kinds of troubles within our society. Unwanted pregnancies, illegitimate births, venereal diseases, psychological damage, ruined lives, etc., etc., etc. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. And then, just as an added punch, he adds to that, for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah can be revisited. Judgments can be revisited. Now, notice he speaks two words here, fornicators and adulterers. What's the difference? Fornication, or immorality is a synonym for it, are those who engage in sex outside of the marriage bond. That could be whether it's heterosexual or homosexual, doesn't matter. It's all equally sinful in the sight of God. But that's fornication. So that young people need to guard your hearts and make a commitment of abstinence in the area of sex until you are married. And we can only thank God for those who have fallen in these areas. There is grace from God to forgive you and restore you. But go and sin no more. That's what Christ said to the woman in adultery. So fornication or immorality is any kind of sex outside of the marriage bond. Adultery is specifically unfaithfulness to your marriage vows. That's adultery. So that basically all sexual sins are covered by these two words. And he adds that God will judge fornicators and adulterers. Paul said the same thing. He said, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice these lifestyles show they don't love God. They've never come to saving faith and the knowledge of Christ. But he also says, and such were some of you. Let's don't have a self-righteous spirit in this. We're all sinners. We all fall short. We all deserve only hell. May not be guilty of this sin. We could be guilty of another sin. But we need, with the love of Christ, reach out to these people, right? We're to love them and to encourage them that there's blessing that comes upon those who honor marriage as God sees marriage and who keep the marriage bed undefiled. Christ honored marriage by choosing a wedding as the place for his very first miracle. And so marriage is something to be treasured. So what should we do? Well, we need to make sure we're protecting our own marriages against any and all forms of immorality and adultery. Again, God's grace is there. David fell. God's grace is there. But even though God's grace is there, the consequences sometimes will be painful and lifelong. So we need to be protecting our own marriages against these kinds of sins. Secondly, the church needs to be teaching and encouraging godly marriages. It's probably time for us to do a marriage tune-up class in Sunday school, just as a follow-up on this. But we should also try to reach out into our community with those that have differing views and just in a loving, gracious kind of way, try to interact with them with the blessings that God gives for marriage as he has defined it and ordained it in Scripture. Use it as an opportunity to share the love of Christ and the forgiveness of Christ to those possibly who have sinned. But that's what we can do. So, love the saints, love your spouse, and finally, don't love your silver. And this comes up in verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Love of money is the vice here in verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. It's not a sin to have money. Many rich people in the Bible were believers, and they were very, very wealthy. Money is not the vice. The love of money is the vice. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pain. In other words, having stuff or a new this or a new that is not wrong. It can be a blessing. But loving that stuff and making that stuff an idol is the sin. Paul even said that greed or covetousness is idolatry. It's a form of worshiping stuff and money more than we worship God. It's a form of idolatry. Guard our hearts from that. And as Paul says, that if we love money, it'll bring many pangs. Just ask Achan. Achan was Achan after he loved the money and the silver and took that Shinar cloak. 36 people died because of his sin in the next battle after Jericho. And then he and his family and his goats and his sheep were all put to death because he loved money. He loved his silver. He loved gold. Now, given the economy, and don't quote me on this because I'm no economy, might be good to have a little silver and gold in light of the direction things are going. I don't know. But don't love it. Do not love it. Achan will tell you, don't love money. Gehazi will tell you, don't love money. Remember Gehazi, Elijah's servant, after Naaman came and was healed of his leprosy, and Elijah refused to receive any payment, and so Naaman goes back up to Syria, and on the way Gehazi runs after him, and he says, well, you know, my master changed his mind. How about giving me some changes of clothes and this kind of stuff? See, it was a greedy, covetous heart. He began to love his silver and love his money. And of course, he was cursed with leprosy because of that. Don't love money. Don't love your silver. But rather be content, as he says in verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Contentment here is the virtue. Love of money is the vice. And our contentment is based on the fact, should be based on the fact that God is sovereign. He's given you everything He wants you to have. He's measured out to you what He wants you to have in terms of wealth and material things. Trust God. He's sovereign. Temporal possessions are not the key to the blessed life. Knowing Christ is the key. And you can't keep what you have anyway. As Paul says, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it. So you're going to have to lose it sooner or later. So just be content with what you have. If you want more, nothing wrong with wanting more, or wanting better, or wanting something new. But if you desire that, desire it out of an attitude of contentment with what you have. In case you can't have it, or you don't get it, or it doesn't work out, you're still content. But it's those who move out of contentment into this desire, I won't be happy unless I get this or that or the other, then you're not content. And contentment is a means of great gain, according to the Apostle Paul, if it's accompanied with godliness. If you struggle in the area of Christian contentment, you ought to read Jeremiah Burroughs' classic book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. I highly recommend that for your reading. But being at peace with your financial circumstances and trusting in God to provide and knowing that He does all things well, that's the key to being content. If you're not, you're going to live a frustrating, unhappy life because there's no end to what the leech wants. The leech is always saying, give me more, give me more, give me more. I'm not happy with this. I want more, I want more, I want more. And you'll always be frustrated. Be content with what God has given you. Work hard. God may bless you with better and more, but if He doesn't, be content with what you have. That's the key. Christ was perfectly content. He had no place of His own where He might rest His head, and yet He was content. He taught us to be content when He said that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You may think it does, but it doesn't. He advised His disciples to lay up treasures for themselves in heaven rather than on earth, to be rich toward God, to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these temporal things will be added to you, knowing, as Paul said, that God would supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. See, the believers here in previous years were content. They were even joyful in having their plunder taken from them because, as we read in Hebrews 10:34, they knew they had a better possession and a lasting one in heaven. So they were content. They joyfully accepted the plunder of their property because they knew they had a better possession in heaven. So because some of His readers may have begun to doubt God's provision for their needs, to doubt that God would take care of them, to doubt God's faithfulness and goodness, the author is reminding them to be content. And the reason is because I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Christ's presence is the victory. Above all things, you can be content with your circumstances in life. And even if you don't have much, you'll always have Christ. He'll always be with you. He says, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. This is a quotation from Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. So the author isn't making this up. This is a time-tested promise that was given hundreds of years before and has been tried and proven true by the saints down through the centuries ever since the day of Joshua. It was given to Joshua at a critical hour in preparation for invading the land of Canaan and having to fight these battles. And the Lord wanted Joshua to know, Joshua, I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. Now, men may forsake you, but God never will. This is so emphatic here at the end of verse 5 that in the Greek there are actually five negatives in these phrases. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. There are five negative particles in these phrases. And if you translated it literally to emphasize this, you would translate it something like this. I will no never desert you. I will never, no never forsake you. That's the emphasis that he makes. This is what you've got to understand. God will never, ever forsake you. No matter how dismal life may seem to become, no matter how difficult your circumstances are, God will never forsake his people. Never, never, never. And you know why? Because on Calvary's cross, when the Lord Jesus Christ is hanging there, and in the very midst and apex and height of his suffering for our sins, he cried out to the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Very same word. Christ was forsaken that you might never be forsaken. That's the blessing of the gospel of Christ. That's the blessing of what our Savior has done. He was willing to be forsaken on your behalf, to bear your sin and your curse and the judgment that you deserve under the law of God, and take all of that away and suffer it and absorb it all within his body and soul. So when God the Father looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ, and he says, there is nothing in my child to cause me to forsake them, because my son has already been forsaken for them. So Christ was forsaken that you might never be forsaken. Even in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant was taken away from Israel by the Philistines. And the wife of the priest named her son Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed from Israel. And how they mourned because the Ark of the Covenant had been taken away from them. But Christ can never be taken away from you. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. There is one who has committed himself eternally to you. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, Demas deserted him, having loved the present world. He said at his first defense, all deserted me, but may it not be counted against them. But, and here's the glorious but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. See, God never left him. Even when he was being abandoned, even while he was in prison, even when some of his friends were leaving him and forsaking him, God stood with him. He was never forsaken by God. What a precious promise. So that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid, for what will man do to me? If the Lord is your helper, then you need no other help. You need fear no one, because what can man do to you? Well, actually, he can do a lot. He can beat you up. He can hurt you physically. He can kill your body. But he can't lay a single finger on the eternal life and infinite wealth that you have in Jesus Christ. Nothing can take that from you. The Lord is your helper. If we trust in him, the Lord will protect us from being afraid or full of worry when the world persecutes us. When the world hates us and mistreats us and scoffs at us, we don't need to fear the world because God is our helper. God will come to our aid. God is our rock and our fortress if we trust in him. He will sustain you. He will give you courage to withstand all the temptations. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego just overflowed with that confidence that God was their helper when they said to King Nebuchadnezzar. We do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter of falling down and worshiping this golden tower that you built. Because if so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Why? Because they believed that the Lord was their helper. And did the Lord help them? Yeah. Thrown in fire. And the king couldn't believe it. They're walking around in the midst of the fire, and there was a fourth one with them that looked like the Son of God. And he called them out of the fire. Their hair was unsinged. Their clothes didn't even have the smell of smoke on it. And all of that because the Lord was with them. Well, we face many fears today. The fear of rejection for being a Christian. The fear of loss of jobs. The fear of financial problems and difficulties. We have fears within and fears without. But God is our helper. And we can confidently say that I will not be afraid, for what can man do to me? We are safe and secure in Christ. So, brethren, love the saints, love your spouse, and do not love your silver. Love the saints because they are the brothers and sisters of your Savior. Love your spouse because marriage is a picture of Christ's love and relationship to his bride. And don't love your silver because you're rich enough in Christ Jesus. And may God, because of the unshakable kingdom that he has given us, help us to love and to be known for our love as we seek to imitate the love of God.